Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity, this time when we can come together as your children and gather around your word. Lord, we want to thank you for this time of year in which we celebrate the great gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, lived as a man, and died for our sins. And that is the most wonderful gift of all. And so, Lord, I pray as we read and study your word together this morning, Lord, may you open our hearts and our minds to what you have to share with us. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we're getting very close to Christmas, not that far away, only 4 or 5 days away, I thought it'd be good to look at some of the Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the birth of Christ. Probably something that we tend not to do as much of at Christmas time. And I was reading through chapters 1 and 2 of the Gospel of Matthew, and I was surprised to see how in such a short space of just a chapter and a half, how many prophecies, Old Testament prophecies, are fulfilled in the birth of Christ. A total of 5 prophecies are stated and fulfilled in that small space, which is quite remarkable. So turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading from verse 18 and I'm going to read to verse 23. God's word says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now verse 23 presents us with this first fulfilled prophecy. It shows us that Jesus' birth was miraculous and that it was a virgin birth. Mary gave birth to Jesus without having sex with a man, meaning that Jesus had no earthly father. The Holy Spirit caused Mary to become pregnant. The angel Gabriel announced the birth of Jesus to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and explains the miracle this way. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now this prophecy is originally taken from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And it was given then to the king of Judah, King Ahaz. The southern kingdom of Judah was in a difficult situation. Syria led by King Rezin and the northern kingdom of Israel led by King Pezah joined together to attack Jerusalem. Now this imminent attack caused Ahaz to lose heart and become very fearful. And in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 2, it describes how he felt because of this this oncoming attack that was about to happen. It said that his heart was moved, and the people, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. So like the swaying of the wind, his heart was nervous, he was frantic, he was worried. Now the Lord sent the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz to let him know that the plans of Syria and Israel were to invade and overtake Jerusalem, and that they wouldn't succeed. He challenged Ahaz to put his trust in God and told him to ask God for a sign. Now Ahaz pretended to be humble. And he said, I'm not going to ask God for a sign. I won't do that. And that actually angered God because God was wanting him to ask for a sign. So then God shares the sign with him anyway, whether he wanted to hear it or not. Now, Bible scholars interpret this prophecy in two ways. Some say that the prophecy was fulfilled in Ahaz's day and then brought to complete fulfillment in the day of Christ's birth. Now, the word translated virgin in the Hebrew can also mean a young woman of marriageable age. So they believe, the scholars believe, that a woman in Ahaz's day who was not yet married at the time of the prophecy was going to have a son before that child was old enough to know what was right and wrong. The nations of Israel and Syria would be destroyed and they would not be able to attack Judah. Now, this alliance between Israel and Syria eventually was broken in 732 BC when Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria destroyed Damascus. So there was an end to that attack. It didn't happen. So the prophecy was correct in that sense. Other scholars believe that it just purely refers to the birth of Christ. Either way, we know that the prophecy is clearly fulfilled in the birth of Christ. Mary is clearly the virgin who gives birth to a son. Now, the Greek word in the New Testament, the Greek word for virgin in this verse, can only be translated as virgin. So that leaves us with no doubt that this prophecy is concerning the miraculous birth of Christ. Now let's go back to Matthew and let's look at chapter 2 now. We're going to look at the second prophecy. There's four prophecies in chapter 2 and all four of them are concerning a location. The next prophecy gives us the exact location of the birth of the Messiah. Now the chapter begins by informing us of the arrival of the wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And they've come in search of the King of the Jews. They've seen his star, as they say, and they've seen it in the east, and they've come and they want to worship him. Now, how is it that these wise men from the east knew of a prophecy concerning the Messiah of Israel? You wouldn't expect this. These people are coming from a foreign country, a foreign land. Well, it's most likely that they learnt of this prophecy and they learnt of the Old Testament scriptures during Judah's time in exile in Babylon, because Babylon is to the east of Israel, so it makes sense that they would have learnt of the Old Testament scriptures from the Jews when they were in exile. So these wise men come to King Herod and he welcomes them, but he is really, really greatly troubled by their arrival and their explanation as to why they've come. So he calls for the chief priests and the scribes to explain to him where the Messiah is going to be born. If we look at chapter 2 in Matthew at verse 6, it gives us the prophecy. It says, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Now this prophecy is actually taken from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which we'll look at in a minute. It's interesting though that as the scribes and it would have been Pharisees at that time, knew of the prophecy, but they weren't making any effort to actually find the Messiah themselves. It took some people from a foreign land to come and to actually get them interested in finding the Messiah. Interesting that. So the prophecy explains that Bethlehem is the town in which the Messiah is going to be born. Now, to avoid any confusion as to actually which Bethlehem it's referring to, because there are actually more than one Bethlehem in the land of Israel, the prophecy includes the phrase, "in the land of Judah," because there is actually a Bethlehem in the land of Zebulun, which is referred to in the book of Joshua. So this removes any doubt as to where the location is. It also says that the Messiah would come to govern and to rule the people of Israel. Now, the original prophecy from the book of Micah was set in the context of proclaimed judgment on both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. A lot of the books of the minor prophets are concerning judgment. So Micah is going along with that. The judgment is especially to the leaders of those nations. If you want to turn with me to Micah chapter 3, we're going to see where it shows us, or makes clear to us that there are, these judgments are on the leaders of both Judah and Israel. So chapters 1 and 2 goes through proclaims the judgments on Israel and Judah, and then we get to chapter 3 and verse 1, and it says there, "And I said, Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones?" It's actually quite gruesome when you read that passage. It's talking about the way in which the leaders treated the people, and it was though they were actually killing them to the point where they were basically eating them, in a sense, which is rather gruesome. But anyway, in the midst of this proclaimed judgment upon God's people, there's this prophecy of a future ruler in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And this future ruler is going to come, and he's going to come from Bethlehem, and he's going to rule God's people in the way that God directs, in the way that God wants the people to be ruled, in the way that the rulers of Micah's day should have been ruling the people, but they were not. Micah's prophecy in verse 2 also shows that this ruler will be one whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting, as it says in verse 2 there. So it shows us that there's something a little bit different about this ruler. This ruler is not just an ordinary man. This ruler has always been, has always existed, has been from everlasting, has come from everlasting. This ruler is actually God himself. And this is exactly what we see in Jesus, in his birth. God the Son comes. God comes and takes on human form and is born as God with his people. So the wise men follow the star to Bethlehem, and they find the house where Mary, Joseph, and Jesus are staying. They bow down and they worship him, and they offer Christ gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, gifts that are fit for a king. The wise men then choose to go on to their own country a different way, because God warns them in a dream not to return to Herod. God also speaks to Joseph in a dream as well, and this brings us to the third prophecy. So let's go back to Matthew, and let's look at verse 13. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt." So God instructs Joseph to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt, because Herod's plotting to have him killed. Now, it might seem strange that God would have chosen Egypt as the place where Joseph was to take Jesus. It's quite a long distance away. It would have taken them several days to travel there and to get there. But verse 15 shows us the reason why that is the place, and it gives us the prophecy. And it says, And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." All right, still, it still does seem a bit strange that Egypt would be the place. Why Egypt? So the Lord directs them to go to Egypt, that they can be called back out of Egypt to fulfill this prophecy. And one other reason why Joseph would have agreed to go to Egypt, because he doesn't seem to hesitate, he willingly goes, is there was actually quite a large Jewish population living in Egypt at the time. During the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Israel went through quite a difficult time of oppression through various foreign rulers who controlled them and sought to rule them. Many of the Jews fled to Egypt during this time to seek refuge and to seek safety. Alexander the Great had also established a new city in Egypt during this time, which he called Alexandra. Funny enough, he calls it after himself. He sets aside a portion of that city for Jewish refugees, and he actually grants them privileges. So they were quite established in Alexandria. There was quite a strong, quite a large population there, to the point where 150 years before the birth of Christ, they'd even built a temple. The Jews, that is, had built a temple in Alexandria, which is interesting. So Egypt was a safe haven that Mary and Joseph could go to. They may have even had relatives. We don't know. They may have even had relatives there who could support them and take care of them while they were there. So this prophecy in verse 15 in Matthew actually comes from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, when you read this verse in Hosea, there's no clue as to this verse being a prophecy about Christ, about the Messiah for that matter. It's actually referring to Israel. So turn with me to Hosea chapter 11. Let's just read the prophecy in its context. If you are wondering where the book of Hosea is located, it's right after the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Okay, so Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 gives us a repetition of the prophecy, but it is different. It says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." So it's referring to Israel here. It's not referring to a coming Messiah. Now, the book of Hosea tells of how God instructs the prophet Hosea to marry a woman named Gomer. It's an interesting book to read. This woman turns out to be a prostitute, and she ends up leaving Hosea for other lovers and actually has illegitimate children by those men. Hosea is shattered by this. The Lord instructs Hosea, however, to actually buy her back. So Hosea could simply say, "Oh, that's it, she doesn't love me. I'll forget about her." He doesn't. God actually instructs him to buy her back. Let's go to Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1, and it tells us about that. It says, "Then the Lord said unto me, Go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I brought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and half a homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee." Now God uses this situation in Hosea's life to be a picture of his great love for the people of Israel, and reminds Hosea how he called Israel as his son out of slavery in Egypt back in the book of Exodus. So what we have here is Gomer is meant to be a picture of Israel and of Israel's unfaithfulness towards God. And then God uses this this verse as to remind Hosea that Israel as a nation has been brought out of slavery by God. So what we have here is in this prophecy is that Israel is a representative of Christ, or a type. I don't know if you've heard of types of Christ in the Old Testament, and this is an example of one here. A couple of others that are pictures or types of Christ is the manna that the Israelites get in the desert, in the wilderness. That's meant to be a picture of Christ. Christ refers to himself as being the bread of life. That's, and he refers back to the manna as a type. The rock that the Israelites drank from in the wilderness is seen as a type of Christ. And then most clearly of all is the sacrificial lamb that they offered in their sacrificial system was a type or was representative of Christ. So Israel's exodus from Egypt is a picture of Jesus coming out of Egypt hundreds of years later. Of course, the people at the time didn't know that, but we do know that now. So let's return back to Matthew, to chapter 2, for our fourth prophecy. Now when Herod realized that the wise men had deceived him, he called for the killing of all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas, aged 2 years and younger, in an attempt to have Jesus killed in the process. King Herod was known for being very brutal and also very paranoid. He was known for killing, he did kill several of his own family members because he believed they were a threat to his throne. And so it really doesn't come as a surprise that he would go and do this brutal act of killing these innocent children, just 2 years old and younger. Matthew chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 gives us the prophecy. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and will not be comforted because they are not." So this prophecy is taken from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. Now here the prophet Jeremiah is prophesying when the people of Israel were going to be carried away into captivity. Now Ramah, the town that's mentioned in the prophecy, was, I don't know if it still is in Israel today, but it was a small village that was located in an elevated place, basically right on the border of the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Now this was the place where invading armies that would come in, like the Babylonian army, the Assyrian army, they would actually take captured Jews and they would take them to this town, and it was like a processing center in a sense, where they would gather at this place and then they would take them out to be exiled out of the country. It was also a place where many people were slaughtered, so not all of them were taken captive, but many were killed and slaughtered as well. Now, Rachel is also mentioned in this prophecy as well. Now, Rachel, of course, is the wife of Jacob and the mother of Joseph and Benjamin in the book of Genesis. Now, she's seen here as the mother of both the northern and the southern kingdoms. Joseph's son Ephraim was identified with the northern kingdom of Israel. And sometimes in the Old Testament, the northern kingdom is referred to as Ephraim. And then, of course, her son Benjamin is from the southern kingdom. Benjamin and Judah were the two tribes that made up the southern kingdom. So here we have a picture of the mother of the nation, in a sense, crying and weeping over the children of Israel as they're being slaughtered and as they're being carried off into exile. Now, the interesting thing with this prophecy is that how it links with the story and the birth of Christ. Just north of Bethlehem, there's a raised area, a raised location. Now, Ramah, of course, meaning high place or raised place, just north of Bethlehem, where Rachel's tomb is believed to be. So what we have is just north of the city of Bethlehem, we have a place called Ramah, where Rachel is buried, believed to be buried. And so we have her weeping over the town and the area of Bethlehem as these children are being slaughtered by King Herod. It's quite remarkable how this prophecy is fulfilled and how it fits in with the Old Testament and with the New Testament as well. Now let's move to the last prophecy from the passage. Now, we're not told how long Joseph, Mary and Jesus stayed in Egypt, but it's possible that it could have only been a few months. Verse 19 in chapter 2 of Matthew tells us that Herod dies. And it's believed, too, that his death was quite it was a very disgusting way for him to die. Historically, the historian Josephus describes that he had, I think, putrid entrails and maggots eating his flesh and all this kind of stuff, and it was rather disgusting. Some actually believe that it was like God's judgment upon him, that he died very painful and a very agonizing death because of the way that he lived his life. Anyway, let's look at the prophecy. So Herod dies, and then an angel appears again to Joseph, and he says in verse 20, "Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." Now Joseph is not given any specific instructions as to where to go as he heads off. He's just told to return to the land of Israel. So he heads off towards Judah. That was the last place he was at. He was in Judah. Possibly even thinking, "Oh, I'll go back to Bethlehem. That's where I was." However, he hears that the son of Herod, Archelaus, was now ruling in his father's place. And so he's afraid to return there because he thinks that Herod's son may have the same feelings towards any threat to his throne that Herod did. So Joseph is wondering, should I go there? Should I not? Where should I go? And in the midst of his indecision, God again warns him in a dream not to travel to Judea, but to travel north to Galilee and to settle his family in the town of Nazareth. And this was originally where Joseph was from anyway. And this move to Nazareth fulfills the final prophecy of the five prophecies in verse 23 in chapter 2 of Matthew. Let's have a look at it. "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now this prophecy is different from all the others that we've had. It doesn't actually have a clear passage in the Old Testament that it's referring to, that it's prophesied from. And it explains as being spoken of by the prophets, multiple prophets, not one prophet. All the other prophecies have been spoken by a specific prophet. This is referred to as being spoken by multiple prophets. Now, there are many things that were spoken of by the prophets that are not recorded in Scripture. There's a lot of things that were said that we don't have. Of course, that was the way that God wanted it to be. He wanted only the things that we needed in His Word. One example of something that's of a prophecy that is referred to that's not actually included in Scripture is actually in the book of Jude. In verse 14 in Jude, he refers to a prophecy of Enoch that we don't have. We have no record of that. Well, not in the Scripture anyway. So there were plenty of prophecies that were mentioned that we don't have in Scripture. So maybe this is one of those. But what seems most likely, though, is that Matthew's referring to the title of Nazarene. It says that he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, this was a synonym for someone who is despised and detested. And Jesus, we definitely know, in his time on earth, he was despised and he was detested and rejected by many of us. Now, in Jesus' day, the people of Nazareth were actually looked down upon. At the start of John, in chapter 1 and verse 46, Philip comes to Nathanael and he says, "Oh, we found the Messiah. We found the one who's going to save Israel." And Nathanael's reply to that is, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? So there was this real animosity. There was this real looking down upon people from Nazareth. They weren't liked. They were despised. And of course, throughout the Old Testament, there are many prophecies referring to how Jesus is going to be despised and rejected. Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8 says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Isaiah 49, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth. And then, of course, there's Isaiah 53 and verse 3, which we all probably know quite well. He is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So there's plenty of scriptures referring to Jesus and how he's going to be despised and rejected. So now that we've looked at these five fulfilled prophecies around the birth of Christ our Lord, what can we take? What lessons can we learn from these prophecies as we celebrate his birth at Christmas time? Well, I've just got three simple things here. These prophecies show us that we can put our full trust in Jesus as the one and only Messiah who came to die for our sins. It's remarkable how in this small space, in just this chapter and a half, his birth, or the events around his birth, are so clearly fulfilled in Scripture. It's uncanny. You know, it can only be of God, the fact that it's so clear. All right? He came and he died for our sins, and he is truly God with us. He is truly the Emmanuel that we read about in the Scriptures. Secondly, he's the King of Kings, who has come to govern his people Israel. But not only to govern his people Israel, he's also come to govern us, to rule over our lives if we trust and we believe in him, and to give us the life of blessing that he wants for us. Thirdly, because we've seen that these events of Jesus' birth fulfill these prophecies so clearly, we need to go out and we need to share with others the reason, the real reason for the season. The real reason is that Jesus came and he was born as our Saviour. Right. He came and he died. And he died for us. He died for our sins. And that is the best gift of all. It's the best Christmas gift you can get. And it's the best Christmas gift that you can give to others as you share Christ with others. So let us rejoice in this time, this Christmas time, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, the one born of a virgin, Emmanuel, born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, the Nazarene, who came that we may have true peace and true joy, not only during Christmas time, but forevermore as we believe in him. All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the great gift that you sent, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and was born, Lord. And your Scripture prophesy, they tell of his coming. And they tell of it in such a clear and such a precise way that there is no doubt that we can trust that what your word says is true, and that we can trust that Jesus is our Messiah, our Saviour, the one who came to die for our sins. And so, Lord, I pray as we celebrate the birth of Jesus this year, Lord, may we rejoice in the great gift that you've given us and be willing to share that great gift with others. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.